The text I've chosen for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. This is a short but powerful verse near the end of Paul's epistle to that troubled church. And it seems a fitting text for Grace Church as we contemplate our future as a congregation. This is a verse that was written to a troubled church. It also applies to a church like ours, I would say an unsettled church, where we've lost our pastor. There is, seems, a leadership void, certainly at the top. We don't have a senior pastor. And I know a lot of people are asking a lot of questions. What do we do? What's the current state of leadership at Grace? And I want to remind you that the duties of leadership actually fall on all of us. And that's one of the points Paul is making in this text. And I love this verse. I preached on this maybe 11 years ago. It was 11 years ago at Shepherd's Conference. And I've never gone back to this passage, but a couple of weeks ago I was at Travis Allen's church and he asked me to speak on this text. So I thought, you know, this is really a good text for Grace Church as well. It's a verse that outlines itself. It has four simple imperatives. Are you there yet? 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. That's the whole verse. And there you have my outline in the exact words of the verse itself. 4 points separated by commas. This is Paul's one verse summary and conclusion to the epistle he wrote, the first epistle he wrote to the Corinthians. And notice, we're just 10 verses from the end of the epistle. So in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is simply tying up some loose ends and he's dealing with some incidental issues as he prepares to sign the epistle and finish it. And notice how the chapter starts. I want you to see the context here. Verses 1 through 3, he gives them instructions for a special offering, and they're sending financial aid to the saints who were suffering from famine and political oppression in Jerusalem, the mother church. And then in verses 4 through 6, he outlines his travel plans and explains the means by which he intends to have their charitable gifts delivered to Jerusalem. That's verses 4 through 6. And then he assures them, verse 7, of his desire to visit them in Corinth. If you know the geography, Corinth is nowhere near Jerusalem. They're like opposite ends of the Mediterranean, or at least Corinth is in the middle of the Mediterranean. Jerusalem is at the far eastern end. And so he tells them he wants to come and visit, but he says when he comes, he wants to spend extended time with them and not just be passing through, not just spend a day. And he says he can't do that now. He can't do it quickly because he needs to be in Ephesus until Pentecost, verse 8. But he says Timothy is coming to Corinth, verse 10. And Paul has encouraged Apollos to come to Corinth as well. Apollos can't come right away either, but verse 12, he will come when he has opportunity. So in every way he could, Paul was reassuring them of his personal care for them. You know, if you know from the two epistles to the Corinthians, there were people spreading the rumor that Paul didn't really care about the Corinthians, that he had opportunities to come and see them, but he wouldn't come back. And so we know, and then you'll find that in chapter 4, verse 18, and also 2 Corinthians 1, there were these persons, or a person, in the Corinthian church who was accusing Paul of insincerity and untrustworthiness because he had been repeatedly forced to delay his visits to Corinth. And so this long epistle, this first epistle, is actually proof of his heartfelt concern and affection for them. And then it's punctuated at the end by this chapter full of evidences where Paul is showing them how concerned he is for the care of their souls. If he couldn't come in person right away, he would send close personal associates like Timothy and Apollos to come to them. So now for the moment, just skip past verse 13, our text, and look at the second half of the chapter. Paul has just a few more words of admonition and recognition and greeting, which he gives in verses 15 through 20. And then he takes the parchment from his amanuensis, the person who's writing it for him, and he signs his own name in his own hand. This is the symbol of that this is an authentic letter from the Apostle Paul. And he writes the closing salutation by his own hand, verses 21 through 24. If you saw the original manuscript, you'd see it's written in a different hand because this is Paul. And Paul had vision problems, so it was probably as sloppy as John MacArthur's writing used to be. But the epistle is now ready to be sealed and delivered. And so our verse, verse 13, is actually the centerpiece of Paul's closing admonitions to this church, which was a church in horrible disarray. You're very familiar, I think, with the larger context. The epistle itself, all of 1 Corinthians, deals with a laundry list of problems in that church. Division, you know, where it was, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and an open incestuous sin that was so brazen that even the pagan Gentiles were scandalized by what the church was putting up with. There was disorder and gross misconduct, even to the point of drunkenness at the Lord's table. They were abusing the charismatic gifts, and they were causing utter chaos in the worship service. They were filing lawsuits against one another in secular courts. So this church had problems of every imaginable kind, and doesn't it sound like the typical megachurch in the 21st century? Very similar. And Paul has already, in this long epistle, given meticulous answers to all of those problems, very specific words of advice and correction and counsel that he's given them. Plus, he's answered some other questions that the Corinthians had sent to him, questions about food offered to idols, and questions about marriage and singleness, and questions about spiritual gifts. And now he sums up everything he has told them in this one verse, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Four imperatives, and it covers everything he's already said. It sums up everything he's already said in the epistle. And notice this, all four of those imperatives have military overtones. These are Paul's marching orders for the Corinthians. He condenses the gist of his whole epistle into these four short commandments. Here is the briefest, simplest possible summary of what Paul is telling the Corinthians. This is what you need to do in order to address all of these problems in your midst. If they would just do these four things and do them faithfully, every problem that marred the testimony of that church could be solved. It's really this one verse, an ingenious recapitulation of all of the various duties that Paul had already outlined for them. He takes the whole gist of 15 chapters of meticulous teaching, and he boils it down to these four commands. And incidentally, the military tone of this verse is clearly deliberate. These are orders for an army going to combat. That's how he wants this church to think. He's reminding them, and he's reminding us, that the Christian's existence in this earthly realm is a battle, not a banquet. We're soldiers engaged in warfare. We are not merrymakers enjoying a party. And do we get that? Because frankly, most contemporary evangelicals don't get it. The typical evangelical church seems to think that God has called us to be clowns to entertain the world rather than soldiers whose duty it is to wage war against false religion and spiritual lies, untruths. In fact, there are churches not far from here this morning where the pastors are doing exegesis of the latest movies or trying desperately to plug into whatever the latest cultural fad is. And you look around and listen to what's happening in the evangelical movement today, and you might get the impression that friendship with the world is the number one goal of the church. And it's not. It's a grievous sin to be avoided. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the church is supposed to be an army waging war against worldly values. Not worldly people, not the people of the world, but the values that govern this world. That's what we're fighting against. And Christians, even the best of Christians in these postmodern times, seem absolutely terrified to see that there is this militant language in Scripture. frightened about the prospect of contending earnestly for the faith. After all, you can't earnestly contend for the faith in rationalistic and postmodern universities and keep any kind of academic respectability. If you come out in favor of what the Bible says, you're going to lose your credibility in the academic world. And Christians today think, well, we have a better idea. Why not have a polite dialogue with the heretics and the false teachers, and let's see if we can find common ground so that we can affirm one another rather than always being negative. And that seems so much on the face of it charitable and civilized, doesn't it? Why does the warfare metaphor have to be given so much emphasis? And the answer to that, of course, is that Scripture itself gives prominence to this idea. We really are in a war. And it's not a literal struggle against flesh and blood. It's actually something much greater, something far more dangerous, something infinitely more serious than the sort of combat with tanks and bombs. Because what is at stake in this war is eternal. Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's a cosmic war against Satan's entire machinery. And souls are perishing in this conflict, passing into judgment where there is no hope of redemption. It's a somber and profound reality. It's a truth that is not at all consistent with, you know, the amusement park atmosphere that so many 21st century evangelical churches try so hard to cultivate. It's not in any sense harmonious with the spirit of this age. In fact, the spirit of this age is one of the things we wage war against. But every faithful Christian must be a warrior. None of us is exempt. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, that's 2 Corinthians 10:4, but we fight with weapons that actually are more powerful than that. Paul says they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You can see what he's describing there is an ideological conflict. Our strategy is to dismantle false belief systems that are keeping people in spiritual bondage. Our weapon is simply the truth of God's word. And the struggle is never ending. It won't be over in your lifetime. The triumph won't actually be final until Christ himself returns in glory. And meanwhile, we are engaged, and we're supposed to be engaged, in a perpetual struggle against very powerful enemies. In other words, the Christian life is a war zone, and the true flock of God is under constant threat of wolves, so we have to be vigilant and faithful and don't pretend that there's some legitimate way to demilitarize this conflict between truth and falsehood, or worse than that, to make friends with the wolves. Now, that's not to say we're supposed to take any kind of joy in conflict. We're not supposed to be pugnacious. If you're pugnacious, that rules you out from leadership in the church. We don't relish conflict for conflict's sake. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26, Paul tells Timothy to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, he says. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents, but with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So that's a description of how the warfare is to be waged. But let's also be aware that not every point that comes under dispute is just petty and trifling or insignificant. Not every debate is a foolish, ignorant controversy. In fact, the same apostle who wrote what I just read also said in Titus chapter 1, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. It's almost like he was reading Twitter. Many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped. We have to answer these false arguments sometimes and be prepared to do that. Being gentle and patient then doesn't mean that we yield ground to the purveyors of false doctrine. There are even today many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, and their mouths must be stopped as well. Some of them are authors of best-selling books that are put out by supposedly evangelical publishers. But we live in a culture that has lowered the tolerance level for any kind of contentious discourse, debate, to practically zero in the name of a false and phony standard of charity and gentleness. And in the past 10 years alone, I'd say even in the past 5 years perhaps, every fundamental Christian doctrine I can think of has been placed on the table for debate within the evangelical movement. I'm not talking about outsiders attacking the faith. I'm talking about what happens in places like the Gospel Coalition and their website, and what happens in the evangelical districts on the internet. People want to debate every fundamental doctrine, and I'm not talking about mere trifles, basic doctrine, and yet there is such a paranoia about being too militant. There's perhaps an excessive fear that we might fall into a fighting fundamentalist spirit, that it actually shocks us nowadays when anyone does rise up in defense of some biblical truth. One of the favorite slogans of our age is, well, let's just agree to disagree. And then virtually every point of truth is simply blithely set aside as trivial and unnecessary, a secondary issue. Almost nothing is deemed really important anymore. And that mentality, that refusal to fight for the truth, has done horrific damage to our churches and to the evangelical movement. And in the typical megachurch today, you can go and you'll hear a lot of noise and see a lot of spectacle, but what you won't hear is a clear presentation of the gospel. And that's a shame. Let's just agree to disagree. Well, no. How about we debate the issue until one of us actually refutes the other one and we come to a common understanding of God's word? And I'm honestly not pleading for a constant spirit of contention, but the fact is that evangelicals currently have a lot of house cleaning that desperately needs to be done. There are a lot of enemies who need to be chased from the camp. Truth has too often just simply been set aside in the name of charity and unity. But throwing truth under the bus isn't charitable, and it doesn't promote unity. It may get rid of some argument, but that's not real unity. Unity means we believe and say the same things. You can witness the rapid dissolution of emergent religion. Some of you will remember that from 10 or 15 years ago, if you want proof of it. Authentic unity is when we agree, when we all say the same thing, and that cannot possibly happen if the people of God refuse to use the sword of the Spirit to demolish those ideological strongholds of Satan. And this militant language is common with the Apostle Paul. So it comes as no surprise here in 1 Corinthians. In fact, back in chapter 9 of this book, he used soldiering as a metaphor for Christian ministry. And in that same chapter, he said, I do not run aimlessly. I do not fight as one beating the air. He saw it as a fight. And in chapter 14, he said, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? He wanted the church to be ready for battle. And of course, Ephesians 6 is all about Christian warfare, and so is 2 Corinthians 10. And the militant theme permeates our verse. Paul himself was a determined warrior, and he was engaged in the most serious of all conflicts for the most important of all prizes, and that reality was never far from the apostles' thoughts. And so these are the kinds of, as you read this verse again, think about this. These are the kinds of commands that a typical centurion would give to the men in his charge who were on the precipice of a great battle. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. That's what you say to an army before they go into battle. So let's look at those four imperatives one at a time. I promise to use that as my outline. I'm going to let the verse outline itself. Number one, be watchful. meaning be on the alert. And he uses a Greek word, gregorio, which speaks of being awake, being attentive, being standing guard. It's a word that's used 22 times in the New Testament, and it's often with regard to the second coming of Christ. Be on the alert for that. Jesus himself uses this word 6 times in the book of Matthew, 3 times in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, where he is using those end time parables to talk about his return. And his point is an argument for careful vigilance in anticipation of his second coming. Be on the alert, Jesus says, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Same word as here, be on the alert, be watchful. And then Jesus uses the same expression 3 times in Matthew 26. He calls for prayerful watchfulness, staying awake and being alert in the face of a danger that the people did not see coming, even though he had warned them repeatedly about it. He also uses the same word twice in his message to Sardis in the book of Revelation. Sardis, the dead church, in Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3. This is a fitting message, by the way, for evangelicals today. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. He says that to the church. He uses the same word in the warning to Sardis in the very next verse, verse 3, Revelation 3, 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So there the term is translated, wake up. It's the same thing, be watchful, stay on the alert. This is a word with doctrinal and practical and eschatological overtones, and Paul, I think, clearly has all of those things in mind in his message to the Corinthians. He's saying, stay on guard. Enemies of the truth are already in your midst, and you need to strengthen what remains and is about to die, and the Lord is coming. That's, in fact, the exact meaning of Maranatha down in verse 22. So he has that in mind as well. You know, the mass of modern and postmodern evangelicals simply ignore this command. I'm tempted to say, they rebel against it. I think too many Christians today are just arrogant, thinking that they don't need an admonition like this. They carelessly think that they are skilled enough and knowledgeable enough to recognize any and every error at its first appearance. And so they've let down their guard and lowered the standard for what they consider to be important truths. Mostly, though, I think evangelicals today simply have no stomach for this duty. They won't tolerate it if someone else tries to interrupt the evangelical frat party with a shrill alarm, even if the frat house is engulfed in flames. We don't mind reading about Spurgeon and his courage and foresight in the downgrade controversy. We just don't want anyone today to exercise that kind of discernment. And in fact, listen to what Spurgeon himself said about this very same phenomenon in his era. He said this, "It's very pretty, is it not, to read of Luther and his brave deeds? Of course, everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes, but you do not want anyone else to do the same today." And then he gives this illustration. When you go to the zoo, you all admire the bear, but how would you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose about the street? Spurgeon says, "You tell me that would be unbearable." And no doubt you're right. So he says, we admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago, because the past ages become like a bear pit or an iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance, and he must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine, in those ages past, if Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and their contemporaries had said, the world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we'll only make a great battle. And so we get ourselves in disgrace. So let's go to our chambers and put on our nightcaps and sleep through the bad times. And perhaps when we wake up, things will have gotten better. Spurgeon says, such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. That's true. And the fact is, the need for vigilance today is actually greater, not less, than it has been in times past. Almost every biblical description of apostasy and spiritual danger actually reads like it was written as a description of our generation. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then Paul says, avoid such people. Does that not read like a description of American evangelicalism? It's a precise description of the culture in which you and I live and minister, and before our very eyes, we can actually see that evil people and imposters are going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And it's more important now than ever to stay alert and on guard against false teaching and against personal temptations as well. Be on guard against that. And it's more important than ever to make ourselves ready for the return of the Savior. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. Be watchful. First of all, watch over yourselves, watch your hearts, watch your passions, your words, your whole way of life. Also, be watchful over for one another, lest you fall into sin and temptation. And above all, be on guard against Satan so that we would not be outwitted by him, because we are not ignorant of his designs. And likewise, be on guard against false teachers who lie in wait to deceive and who have already begun to sow their deception in our midst. Be on guard also against the world with all its snares and seductions, and watch unto prayer while you prepare yourself for the Lord's return. All of that is packed into that, those what was actually a single word in the Greek. Be on guard, watch. Incidentally, with regard to the eschatological significance of this command, he is not saying, when he says, be watchful for the Lord's return, he's not saying make dispensational charts and obsess over trying to match today's headlines with biblical prophecy. He's saying simply this, live as if you believe the Lord could return at any moment. And that includes all of these other aspects of prayerful and polemical vigilance. Both the Lord and the enemy are at hand. Stay on the alert. And then second, Paul says, point number two, stand firm in the faith. Now, notice that first command, be watchful, anticipates Paul's closing salutation in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, meaning the Lord is coming. So be watchful. The second imperative is an echo of the closing verse of chapter 15, one chapter earlier. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, I don't know how you've thought through that verse and how it fits in our generation, but let's face it. Steadfast immovability is one of those virtues that has lost its luster in these postmodern times. People don't like it if you're steadfast and immovable. But epistemological humility, they call it. That's the new supreme cardinal virtue. Epistemological humility, meaning you're not supposed to act like you really know anything for sure. You're supposed to refuse to be certain or dogmatic about anything. It's really epistemological nihilism. That's the new humility. Strong convictions, the very thing Paul is calling for here, that's out. If you don't undergo some kind of major paradigm shift or revamp your whole theology and your worldview every few years or so, then you're going to find people will consider that you're not only hopelessly behind the times, but you're going to be judged as incurably arrogant as well, because you're steadfast and immovable. And that's why, according to any postmodern way of thinking, dogmatism is to be avoided at all costs. Diversity is to be cultivated no matter what. And tolerance means you never have to say that any idea, no matter how far-fetched it is, you never have to say it's actually wrong. In fact, you commit a cardinal crime if you tell this guy who claims to be a woman that he's really a man. In some countries, you can be put in prison for that. Listen, that is not humility, that idea that we can't really know anything for sure. That's not humility, that's unbelief. It is not arrogant to have firm, immovable biblical convictions. In fact, it's our duty to be thorough and precise in our doctrine and to come to strong, mature, biblically informed convictions. Not a matter of personal opinion. It's what does the Bible say? What is the Bible teaching? And that's where we have to stand firm. Paul even named this as one of the necessary evidences of authentic faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That's Colossians 1:23. And elsewhere he says, we're not to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's Ephesians 4:14. In other words, stability is a good and precious virtue, and it's a necessary virtue for church leaders especially. Peter in 2 Peter 3:17 wrote, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and you lose your own stability. Watch out for those people who undergo regular, major, sweeping paradigm shifts in their thinking, and you know they have to overhaul their whole worldview every few years. Avoid people like that. Double-minded men are unstable in all their ways. Yeah, but isn't it wrong to be obstinate and inflexible? Well, it can be, but do you know what the Bible identifies as the very worst kind of stubbornness? It's the stubbornness of refusing to be steadfast in our commitment to the Word of God and our conviction that the Word of the Lord is true. Listen to this description from Psalm 78, verse 8, of a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast. That's what made them stubborn and rebellious. They wouldn't settle on the truth of God's word and be steadfast there. Verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. That is the very height of arrogance. Stand firm. That's a command. Stand firm in the faith, and the definite article here is significant. There is only one true faith. And if your faith in Scripture isn't strong enough to affirm even that fact, that there is only one truth, only one way to heaven, if you can't even affirm that with conviction, then you really need to ponder very carefully what Paul is saying here. Because in all likelihood, that question is going to be put to you by an unbeliever. Is conscious faith in Jesus really the only way to heaven? Someone will ask you that, and you need to be ready to give an answer. I'm amazed and appalled at the parade of evangelical celebrities who have flubbed that question on talk shows and news broadcasts. You know, when they finally get an opportunity to declare the truth on a nationwide platform, this used to happen on the Larry King show all the time if John MacArthur wasn't there. He got it right. Very few evangelicals did. But Larry would always ask that question, do I really have to have conscious faith in Jesus in order to get to heaven? And these evangelical celebrities would finally have the opportunity to answer that question, and some of our best-known evangelical leaders have flubbed it. They talk around it. If you feel you need to undergo regular worldview-sized shifts in your thinking, or if your ideas about the Christian life and ministry change every time a new fad or a best-selling book comes along, if you by nature are fascinated with new perspectives and radical doctrines, then you need to get anchored. It's what Paul is calling here. People who refuse to be steadfast are detrimental to the health of the body because they inevitably sow doubt and confusion. The man of God is supposed to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In other words, steadfast, immovable, growing in a steady, conscious, constant fashion rather than, you know, lurching wildly from one point of view to another all the time. Psalm 1 is where you find that imagery of a tree, and it's significant. Like trees, we can't be full of life and energy unless we are also staunch and unwavering in our faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's always inappropriate to change your mind. Some of you may need to change your mind on some things, even sometimes the big issues. You may have heard me making the case somewhere that, you know, if you're an Arminian, you ought to rethink your soteriology and adopt a more biblical view. And in fact, I personally experienced that kind of large-scale theological shift some 30 or 35 years ago. And a few years before that, while I was reading B.B. Warfield's Studies in Perfectionism and comparing what he said with Scripture, my whole understanding of sanctification got a complete overhaul. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't become addicted to the idea of remodeling your doctrine just for the sake of having something new to play with. Bible doctrines are not like Lego bricks, you know, toys that you can tear apart and put them back together in a different shape. We're not supposed to be like those Athenian philosophers described in Acts 17:21, who Paul says they would spend, or Luke says they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's not what it should be with us. The goal of our study should not be the constant shifting of our beliefs or remodeling our convictions, but our goal should be Christ-like steadfastness, solid, settled, mature convictions. And let me add this. If you do abandon your Arminianism and become a Calvinist, or if you leave one eschatological position and take up another one, if you undergo any kind of major doctrinal shift, don't suddenly start thinking that that one point of doctrine is more important than all the others. Don't talk about any doctrine constantly to the exclusion of everything else. If you find somebody like that, avoid them. And when you learn some truth that's new to you, or you come to an understanding of some difficult doctrine for the first time, you need to spend some time settling into your new convictions before you pretend to have expertise that, frankly, you haven't had time to develop. I think, you know, I'm a Calvinist, but let me pick on the Calvinists here for a while. The tendency of young Calvinists, new Calvinists, to become cocky and obsessive about the fine points of predestination, I think that's one of the things that makes Calvinism so odious to non-Calvinists. Don't do that, and it is not a sign of maturity. You're not truly steadfast in the faith unless you are mature. That's what Paul is calling for here, maturity, groundedness, stability. That's the heart of genuine Christian conviction. In fact, let's be clear about that. What Paul wants to see here is not the ability to argue with zeal and vigor in favor of a particular point of view. You know, immature college kids can do that better than anyone. What Paul wants to see in the Corinthians is firm belief, settled assurance, confidence in the truth of God's word, and an unwavering heart. In short, spiritual maturity. We are in an advantageous position here at Grace Church because all of that was modeled for us by John MacArthur. And it's not an easy thing to come by, someone who has those qualities, especially in a culture like Corinth, where the fads and fashions of this world always seem to have more appeal than the eternal word of God. It's the same thing in our culture, by the way. Listen to what Charles Hodge, the Presbyterian theologian of more than a century ago, said about this command. He said, "Do not consider every point of doctrine an open question. Matters of faith, doctrines for which you have a clear revelation of God, such as, for example, the doctrine of the resurrection, these are to be considered settled and, as among Christians, no longer matters of dispute. There are doctrines embraced in the creeds of all Orthodox churches that are so clearly taught in Scripture that it's not only useless but hurtful to be always calling them into question." That's an important word for today, where, as I said, even the most fundamental doctrines of Christianity are often put on the table for discussion and debate among evangelicals. It's a waste of time, and it's hurtful. Stand firm in the faith, Paul says, and if you're tempted to tone that down or apologize for it or explain it away because it conflicts so dramatically with the spirit of this age where you're not supposed to have firm opinions about anything. If that's what you think, you need to repent of that attitude and ask God to give you more conviction and more courage. And that takes us to the third in this series of imperatives. Number three, act like men. Literally, be men or be manly. The TNIV, you know, which is notorious for trying to sidestep masculine pronouns and male-oriented words, has translated this simply so it says, be courageous. And I'll give it to them. That is one important aspect of what Paul is saying here. Be courageous. Be like courageous men. But it's not the full gist of what he's saying. It's not a bad start, but it isn't everything. Paul uses a Greek verb here, andridzomai, in the middle voice. And this is another one-word imperative that you can't translate with just one word in English. It literally means play the man, or in modern terminology, he's telling them, man up. This is a word that speaks specifically of masculinity as opposed to femininity. He's not telling them to be grown-ups rather than children. He's saying, act like men, not like girls. And frankly, Corinth, like much of our culture, was an effeminate culture. And that was a fitting charge to give to this church at Corinth. Let's be honest, it's also a fitting admonition for a large segment of evangelicals today. You need to man up. Be courageous. That's certainly an important aspect of what Paul is calling for, but it's much bigger than that. He is commending all of those characteristics that we think of intuitively. You're not supposed to say it out loud, but intuitively you think of these characteristics as masculine rather than feminine, even though, you know, it's not politically correct these days to categorize character traits that way. But Paul is sweeping up and including in that command, be like men, he's calling for attributes like courage and strength and boldness, stout-heartedness, heroism, daring, gallantry, machismo. Now, there is, of course, a more pedestrian aspect to true masculinity, and it's the idea of work. When God created Adam, he made him to work, to tend the garden, even before the fall. And that's something to remember, by the way, in this age of leisure. We need to be redeeming the time. We need to be at work. You can't exclude that idea from this command. He's calling them to be courageous and bold and hardworking. But remember, the context here is militant. This is, first of all, a call to arms and a summons to battle. Fight like men, he's saying. Defend the faith in a manly way. I think that's the cardinal idea here. Be on guard. Right next to this, act like men. In other words, defend the faith in a manly way. It's worth noting, though, that this verse is written to the entire church. This is not addressed to men only. Much less does Paul single out only the elders and the church leaders. This applies to every Christian. And there's a sense in which even the women in Corinth and the women here need to cultivate the strength and fortitude of a warrior, like Deborah in the book of Judges. But I'll also acknowledge that if this applies, and it does, to everyone in the church, this is the particular duty of men to be spiritual leaders and to model the spirit of virile, vigorous, vigilant faith, steadfast and courageous. And I love it that Paul has no scruples about connecting those ideas with manliness. Act like men. Masculinity. That's certainly one of the missing qualities of churches today. And in fact, you know, the old King James translation of this verse says, quit you like men. And I fear that sometime in the late 20th century or so, a lot of evangelical readers misunderstood the message and thought it meant quit being men. And I'm not the only one who's noticed this. The truth is, several books have been written over the past two decades at least, analyzing the problem of the feminization of evangelical churches. I gave a lengthy message on this subject maybe about 5 or 6 years ago at a Grace Church men's conference. And I think that message is online somewhere if you want to download it. Some people got offended at what I had to say. And that was a whole new experience for me. Well, maybe not. But I think it's an incontrovertible fact that the typical evangelical church of this generation has become weak and womanly. Churchgoers, you know, demand that their preachers be soft and dainty, and especially if they're dealing with hard-edged truths. That's when you really have to tone it down. Because if you don't sufficiently tone down every severe text or every hard-to-receive doctrine in the Bible, the tone police are going to come along and write you up for an infraction. You know, all the rough edges of every truth has to be carefully sanded smooth and painted in pastel tones. And we somewhere along the line, American churches traded the hard wooden bench pews for cushy seats. And I have no problem with that. I love the cushy seats. But we mustn't expect our preachers to fashion their messages accordingly. None of this sinners in the hands of an angry God stuff, we're told. But instead, today's evangelicals favor feminine themes. You know, let's talk about how much we hurt. Let's discuss our personal relationships. We need to meet people's felt needs. There are whole books on that, how to meet the felt needs of your congregation. And you need to feel what they feel before you can hit them with any kind of unvarnished truth. And the church has begun to look weak and effeminate and frightened and sissified, like a society of dressmakers and interior decorators instead of soldiers, which is what we're supposed to be, soldiers. We're told, you know, relentlessly that we have to be agreeable at all costs, no matter what. We have to be seeker-sensitive, that's the term, gender-neutral, delicate in everything you say and do. That is not what Scripture calls for. The Christian life is not high tea with fancy biscuits. It's a battle, and we need to think and act accordingly. And again, I'm not the only one that's noticed this. The feminization of the church has received a lot of attention in recent years, and more people have recognized the problem because the church is simply not reaching and ministering to men. Evangelicals are actually driving men away. But people who see the problem have more often than not come up with bad solutions. You know, let's have the men's Bible study over beer and cigars and poker games. Seriously, that's what some people have done to make their churches seem more manly. Or get your men watching cage fighting and encourage them to develop a taste for blood sport. Churches, again, have done that. Or go out in the woods and put on war paint and perfect the art of the primal scream. Salt your vocabulary with a sailor's favorite expletives. Or my favorite, live-action role-playing, LARPing, they call it, where you dress up like a knight or a gladiator and assume that persona out in a vacant field somewhere where other people are doing the same thing, you know? Right. Dress up and pretend as if that were the way to be masculine. None of those things actually comes anywhere close to the essence of genuine, virile masculinity as Scripture describes it. In fact, think about it. All those things I just described, those are things little boys do. And Paul has none of those things in mind when he tells the Corinthians, man up. He's telling them simply and straightforwardly to be as bold as possible, sober-minded, mature, committed to their calling, like soldiers. Be valiant soldiers in the battle for truth. And you don't have to take up smoking and swearing or get a tattoo on your arm to fulfill that command. Those are all external things. The kind of masculinity Paul is calling for here is all about character and conduct. This is not a costume that you wear. And again, it applies to a degree, to a large degree, I think, even to women. In fact, notice the two imperatives on either side of this command to act like men, because they explain the true gist of what he's calling for. Be steadfast, he says, and be strong. He's talking about character qualities. And then sandwiched between those two commands, be steadfast and be strong, is this: act like men. the imperatives that in that string of command basically explain one another. He's saying similar things all together: strength and steadfastness, courage, even vigilance. All of these are vital aspects of what Paul is calling for when he says, act like men. And then there's one more imperative in this verse, and I want to cover it quickly, and then I'm going to point you to verse 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and now finally, be strong. And here, we have to understand, it's not enough just to be bold. Christian soldiers need to be strong in order to withstand both opposition and persecution. Because if you're going to enter the battle in earnest, you're going to need to be able to endure antagonism and derision and controversy and contempt and abuse of every kind. And it will come from the intelligentsia and the dregs of society alike. Worldly governments and the common people and the academic elite of this world all conspire against us to oppose Christianity, just like they conspired together to oppose Christ himself. And Jesus said it would be that way. John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Or 1 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, if you're faithful, you will be persecuted, and in this worldly realm, you can pretty much count on one thing. Those who persecute you are not necessarily going to be influenced or converted because of your kindness to them. Things are not getting better in the world. Those people will go from bad to worse. That's why we have to stay on guard, and you need strength to stand in a battle like this. Paul is not here talking about physical strength, because again, that's good. My physical strength is diminishing. But that's not what he has in mind here, because again, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. He's still talking about character. And what this requires is strength of character, integrity combined with unflagging persistence. You must have that in order to triumph in the battle Christ has called us to fight. And Jesus himself supplies the strength through his Holy Spirit to those who obey him faithfully. This is not some kind of strength. He's not saying you can summon this strength from within yourself. In the words of Colossians 1:11, we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Or Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So it's the strength of Christ flowing through us that he's calling for. But notice, this is a command. It's not an option. This is what God demands of all believers, and especially those of us in a church where we've faithfully heard good teaching. Now, let me quickly, in closing, call your attention to verse 14, because this is the vital closing punctuation to everything we've been talking about. Verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. That is an echo and a summary of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul spends that whole chapter giving an extended discourse on the qualities of love. And I think lots of people are tempted to read verse 14 as if it nullified everything we just said about militancy in verse 13. It doesn't. Think about this. Jesus fulfilled every quality outlined in verse 13 to the uttermost. And if you don't believe me, you can read John MacArthur's exposition of Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees in his book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. Jesus was steadfast as they come and strong in the faith and all of those things. And yet, he was loving all the time. Love does not nullify any of the commands in verse 13, but it does define what should be in our hearts, what our motive should be as we wage this relentless fight against the ideological strongholds of Satan. And we need to remember that the whole point of tearing down Satan's strongholds, ideological strongholds, untruths. The whole point of doing that is the liberation of people who are being held in bondage in those strongholds. And therefore, everything we do, watching, standing firm, showing manly courage and determination, and drawing on the Lord's strength, all of that should be done in love and can be done in love. Because it is, after all, the love of Christ that sought us and called us and compelled us to enter this battle alongside him in the first place. The love of Christ constrains us to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, and to be strong. Let's pray. Father, we confess that by nature we're not strong. We're not the kind of men and women that we are supposed to be. We're too inclined to sloth and indifference. We're too concerned about the opinions of others. We're not captivated enough by the glory of Christ. We are too much people of our culture and not enough people of the Word. And even the best of us falls short, far short of the perfection of Christ. And yet that is the goal we aspire to. That is the prize we pursue. So make us people of courage and vigilance and strength and honor and truth. And give us grace to stand strong, even in a hostile world, for the glory of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.